In our sermon series here, we're still in Romans 14. Okay. With fewer people in here, it sounds more echoey. Sound that way to you? No? Sounds the same? Sounds echoey. Echo. Nope, I don't know. That's what it sounds like. See? Romans 14. Do I sound loud? Is it extra loud? Because that's what it sounds like to me. I don't know. It's me. I'm being. It must be that new wall back there. Maybe that's what it is. Romans 14. We're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Answer the phone there. Everybody, warning, or turn phones off. Friendly warning. Reminder. It's a reminder, not a warning. Nothing bad's going to happen if you leave it on. Well, okay, Romans 14, verses 13 through 15. If I ask this question, have you considered how other Christians view your actions? Does it ever cross your mind when you do something, when you partake of something, when you involve yourself in something, what do other Christians think about what I'm doing? What would other Christians think about my participation in this, the way that I'm using this or being involved in it? What would other Christians think? Now, on one hand, it doesn't matter what they think, right? But I want to give us a gentle warning on that. You know, that rallying call has become twisted by the devil. Because on one hand, it only matters what God thinks. And certainly at times in a Christian life, you need to make a stand. You need to speak out. You need to make a change. And other people are going to oppose you. They're going to not understand or agree. But it's the right thing to do, and it's for the Lord. And it doesn't matter what they think. You need to follow Jesus. Isn't that right? All your Christians say, amen. But do you know how that's twisted by the devil? It's twisted by the devil in the sense that now, you know what? I don't really care what anybody thinks. I'm going to do what I think is right, and I'm just going to do it, and it just doesn't matter what other people think. And in our nation that's been, you know, influenced by Christian teaching, certainly this is a noble trait to have, that you're going to stand on what's right, even if you're going against the crowd. That's a noble trait, noble characteristic, character. But it's been twisted that now what you're having that becomes a justification for all kinds of sinful action. I don't care what other people think. This is me. And, you know, that's their rallying cry when they're bringing in all kinds of immoral actions. And you hear that from, I don't have to say the kinds of sins. But it's all justified in our society by the ideas, you know, this is me. This is how I feel. This is what's inside me. This is what I like. And I don't care, and it doesn't matter what other people think. See the twist? And we want to come back and say, now, wait a second. It does matter. It does matter what other people think. It does matter that what you do will affect other people's, the way they look at you, the way they look at what you represent, how what you're doing is going to encourage them to say, well, maybe I ought to do that too. And you've got to be careful of that. There's all kinds of reasons for us to teach the noble truth to our children. You know, it doesn't matter what people think. You follow the Lord. And then it's also right to teach the noble truth character trait that, you know, it does matter what other people think. It certainly matters what your parents think. It matters what your church family thinks. And God does take into account that what you're doing, it matters how it affects other people. It does matter. And that's kind of what we're looking at in Romans 14. We're really going to begin now, especially with the emphasis on the fact that it absolutely does matter what other people think of what we're doing. And it absolutely is a determining factor. It could make or break what you're doing as a Christian. It might be the only reason you decide to do something or not to do something is solely based on you're concerned with how other people will perceive it. And you want to be certain that there's no compromise or damage done by how other people will view your action. So you choose not to do it, or you choose to do it. That's the only reason. And that's what Romans 14 in this passage, really beginning at verse 13 down through the end of the chapter in verse 23, really is talking about. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. And the emphasis as an introduction to this section is going to be, do not cause another to stumble. So let's read here for our verses we're going to look at. It's going to be verses 13 down through verse 15 this morning. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Let's begin our worship time here then with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless this time as we're looking into your word, the emphasis of our love for one another, that you died for every soul, that, Lord, we ought to have that same love for the brethren, for others, and that our actions ought to be determined in view of that by what others think and how it affects other people because of our love for other people. Let it be that way in the church, Lord. We're always considering one another, not to put a stumbling block in another's way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see this in verse 13. In my Bible, they attach the editors, right? The scriptures, it's not inspired, but they attach verse 13 to the previous passage. What does your Bible do? Does your Bible put a passage break at verse 13 and include verse 13 with 14, 15, and 16? Yours does, Candy? Does some of your others do? Where does it put the break at? Mine includes verse 13 with the previous passage. Some people include it with the following passage. Well, it could go either way. That's what's interesting about that verse. The verse begins with a summary of what's been previously stated, right? I mean, remember, the verse breaks aren't even inspired. Person could put a verse break. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. And then that's a verse, and then start a new verse, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block. You could do it that way, okay? But this is when we're trying to understand the flow of the text here and the thought flow. The first command is, let us not. Anytime you see in the English language, let us not, that's a command not to do something. Do not judge one another anymore. The first command is not to judge. And that judging is a condemning kind of judging. It's not for you to say, that's sinful, and you'll go to hell for it. Do not condemn. That's how the word judged is used in the first part of that verse. Do not condemn another. That closes the previous argument. The previous argument really dealt with judging others. And now it introduces, in the second half of verse 13, a new subject. Rather, judge this. Translates it, resolve this, but it's the same Greek word. You could say it this way. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. It's a play on words, but the second take on the word judgment, it doesn't always have to mean condemnation, but it means to make a determination or discernment or resolution, come to a conclusion. Judge this, and here's what we're to judge. Begins a new argument. The first command is about judging. The second one is not to put a stumbling block or a cause in our brother's way. The first commandment is directed toward those who are weak in faith. The weak in faith have a tendency to be judgmental. Those who are strong in faith, we were introduced in the beginning, they tend to despise and belittle the arguments of the weak. But they also tend to be overpowering and overbearing and want to force their argument on the weak. Say, look, it's absolutely Bible. You're foolish for having that thought. You don't need to restrict yourself that way. You can do these things. Bible doesn't forbid it. And they make a strong Bible case. They know their Bibles. And so the second is for the strong, because it's saying, look, be careful with what you're doing. Don't put a cause or fall in your stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. So let me ask this as we introduce this topic. Do you consider yourself strong in faith or weak in faith? I think the natural tendency is for a reader to read this and say, I'm the strong in faith. I can approach life in this more objective kind of way. I understand I'm not to be judgmental. I think most people see themselves as the strong in faith. Maybe you see yourself as weak in faith. And I think it's a mixture. I think in some areas of our life, our faith is probably described as weak. We have some issues in our conscience and some practices that we have that we tend to think is just, I couldn't do anything else. It would be sinful. I don't understand how other people do it. If I acted that way, it'd be sinful. And maybe some of us here are weak in faith in some areas. And remember, the idea of being strong in faith is you recognize you don't agree with it, and you may not even do it, but you recognize that it's not sinful. So in the areas that are given here is eating of ceremonial foods from the Old Testament or observing a ceremonial calendar from the Old Testament. You know, there were some Jews who became Christians that just absolutely thought it was sin to eat pork, and they just couldn't give that up. And the Gentiles, they just saw them, they just couldn't hardly comprehend how they could just eat everything. Well, shouldn't they also follow some of this Old Testament law? Well, the Bible's quite clear that you don't have to do that. And so they ate whatever and said they have the Bible to support them. And so they had a strong faith because they didn't see it as sin because they understood with the teaching of the Bible. But now the teaching is going to these strong. They're not to push off and then use this liberty they have in Christ to cause another brother to stumble in these areas. It says not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Well, the two, they kind of complement one another. A stumbling block here in the Greek word is as an obstacle to trip over. That's what a stumbling block is. You kids sometimes leave your toys out in the hallway, and dad comes early in the morning, and he steps on them, doesn't he? And he's, and you, if there's nothing worse than a little tiny Lego, right? A little tiny toy. That's a stumbling block. When kids leave their toys out in the living room, and dad comes along, and he stumbles over them. That's a stumbling block. A cause to fall away is something different. It's a trap. It's probably more specifically the trigger in the trap. So a mouse trap has a base, and it has a spring, and it has the actual component that crushes. Isn't that nice, ladies? It just crushes that rat mouse. Well, it has a trigger, right? And on the trigger is where you put the bait. That trigger is what's specifically said here. We're not as strong Christians to put an obstacle or a trigger in another Christian's way so that if they partake or come into that, it causes them to sin. And what we're going to see here as we look through this passage and understand the significance of this, the significance of the stumbling block and a cause to fall, it's a heavy significance that it's possible for those who are weak in faith to fall into sin by violating their conscience. That this is such a serious matter, this stumbling block and a cause to fall, that it is possible, we look at the scriptures here, it is possible for those who are weak in faith to even fall away from Christ. Now we have to qualify that, but there has to be a seriousness about this matter because we're not just talking about, yeah, I see people do things that I don't do and, you know, it might rub me the wrong way, but hey, to each his own. I just kind of go over here and don't do it with them, and we kind of laugh it off, and it's okay. It bothers me a little, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something much, much more serious than, I kind of got offended at that, but that's okay. It's not like that. We're talking about something that can cause another Christian to fall into sin, another Christian to even, when I say Christian, we're going to qualify it, even to fall away from Christ. Okay, now, if we go through this, we're going to see how it unfolds here. That's the weight. That's the seriousness of the charge here in verse 13. Now, to begin the argument here, the Apostle Paul goes in verse 14, he says, I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, the truth is a concession here, a concession to those who are strong. It's true. The food is not something that is sinful in and of itself. The whether you observe the day is not sinful in and of itself. Objectively speaking, there is no thing, there's nothing, there's no thing that is ceremonially off limits to the Christian. Now, you don't touch that or you're instantly in sin. Whether you meant to or not, just, if it gets on you, you're sinning. Nothing like that. There's nothing ceremonially off limits. There's nothing forbidden for use. There's nothing illegal to partake of, objectively speaking, when you're talking about stuff. And, you know, in the area of music, I agree with the way Ben Everson, when he was here and he preached that, you know, some people want to make music itself kind of like that, that in and of itself, music is objective and neutral, and you can use it for God, you can use it for Satan. No, that's not right. Music is communication. What part of music is objective? Well, the notes are objective. You know, when you go with the notes, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and you're just hitting notes by themselves, well, yeah, they're neutral. But when you begin to arrange the notes to make a melody, to make a song, then that song, that melody becomes a communication. Same thing with words. Now, ooh, wait a second. There are some words that aren't neutral. If I wrote a word down and held it up, you'd say, hey, that's you shouldn't do that. That's not proper. But what if I just held the alphabet up? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. I can't say it all. Letters are the objective things. It's when you begin to arrange letters into words and into sentences and paragraphs and communicate a message. Now you're doing with something subjective and could be moral, could be right or wrong. But when you're talking about the stuff, when you're talking about just the food, there it sets. It's pork, it's lamb, it's beef. Whatever that food is just sitting there, the food in and of itself is not immoral. It's objectively speaking. That's what Jesus was trying to say and teach. That it was never in the Old Testament that the food itself was sinful. Like if it gets on you, oh man, you know, get that off me because now I'm a sinner. I didn't even mean to. I happened to walk by and it touched me and I'm a sinner. God used that to teach a greater truth, but God never meant for us to understand that the object or the food itself was sinful. Jesus says in Mark 7:15, there is nothing that enters the man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. I just want to make some point that I think is going to come out more and more as we go through this. This is important for Christianity. I've said this here and there. Because in other religions, there are things that if you allow to get on you, or if someone was to come and mark you or make you participate in it, whether you want, wherever your heart was or not, whether you would be a sinner, it might affect your the eternal destiny of your soul. But it's not like that with Christianity. You can do things to me. You can shove things in my mouth. You can bring any object by me, and that in and of itself doesn't defile me. It's because the Lord looks at the heart. But this is what the issue, this is what becomes subjective now, because everybody's heart's different. Subjectively speaking, depending on the subject, depending on the person, subjectively speaking, almost anything, ready? Almost anything can become illicit. Illicit means not morally permitted. You know, the thing itself is okay, but for me, it's an illicit thing. It's just immoral for me. It's unethical. I can't do it. Or improper. It's unsuitable. You know, I just stay away from it. It's just not, it doesn't help me or anything. And for subjectively speaking, depending on person to person, almost anything can become illicit or improper if it undermines a Christian's faith, if it damages your conscience. You know, when you're talking about symbols, a person can collect World War II memorabilia. And they can collect things from Germany. And they can collect things from the Nazi party. And it can have a swastika on it. And it can be in your home. And it can be part of a collection. A historical. You go to the museum in World War II, they'll have a swastika there for historical purposes. To see, oh, that's what it looked like. This is a Nazi party. I'm learning about it. There it is. Well, in that context, might be okay. But can you think of a context where if I put a swastika somewhere, it becomes very immoral? Right? That's true. Symbols work that way. A pentagram. I'm trying to think, when could you possibly have a pentagram? A pentagram is supposed to be a satanic sign. What is it? An upside down star? Upside down five-pointed star? They use it for satanic and witch rituals and so forth. You know, if your child is drawing pentagrams, you might explain, hey, you know, You're drawing stars and you're drawing them all over, and that's fine, it's a star. But if you're going to draw a star upside down and color it all up and put I Love Jesus on it and hold it up and it's a pentagram, you took that somewhere and they'd say, you drew a pentagram, you know, you drew something completely contrary to your message. I'm like, oh, the kids say, I just drew a star. Symbols are like this. By themselves, in certain contexts, they're not sinful, but for certain people, subjectively speaking, they become so. Idols are this way. You might go on a vacation, and you might go somewhere in a tribal setting, and you might pick up a little statue, and you think, hey, this is going to help me remember being in this place, and it just looks funny, and you set it in your house, and nobody knows it better. But then somebody from that tribal area comes and society goes, you know, you got the little god of so-and-so there. That's an idol. Well, you know, you say, oh, okay, well, to that person, they wouldn't keep that thing in their house. They became a Christian. They swept all those things out, threw them in garbage. And here, you know, these American tourists are coming buying them up. That's possible. And you think, well, you know, as a Christian, I'll be careful. I won't buy little idols when I go place. Well, you know, here again, you're keeping them for historical record and the context and so forth. Demons don't exist in wood. It's just wood. Now, the demons sometimes empower things, and sometimes this can, if you project on that, so I'd say, well, you ought to at least think about it. It can be dangerous to, you know, I wouldn't go around all over the world and gobble up every idol and put you decorate your house with it. You know, there's something to think about there. You know, okay, something for me. I'm just going down this list, kind of think of things that are objective or not. One time, Jacob Peters, he probably wouldn't mind me using his name, was going to learn how to play the guitar a little bit. And I said, yeah, you get you a guitar. I said, but don't get an electric guitar. And this is me personal. Did you know electric guitars are easier to play on your fingers than acoustic guitars? You've seen Eva up here play. That's an acoustic guitar. It's a wider body. The strings are kind of hard to push. You have to get used to it. But you know, if you bought an electric guitar, and that's your rock and roll guitar, right? Chuck Berry. The strings on that are real easy to push. Real easy. And if you're beginning to learn how to play guitar, the electric guitar is way easier. In fact, electric guitar is way easier to play all together. In fact, electric guitar sometimes can be more versatile. We have an amplifier up here, and you can get all kinds of sounds out of electric guitar. In fact, you might make the case that if somebody was to play an electric guitar and we were playing with the piano, the different kinds of sounds you can do electronically and digitally now, well, it would be you could turn one instrument into sounding like 10. I mean, you can just do all kinds of things with electric guitar that can plug in to these new digital components. Well, I don't like electric guitars in church. You know why? Well, because I used to play rock and roll and country music and all that, and electric guitar reminds me of one thing. It just reminds me of rock and roll. And in my mind, guys up here with electric guitars playing doesn't sit well. I know that's not sinful in and of itself. It's a guitar. It can be used. But an acoustic guitar has a different look to it and a sound. Now, it's an example of me personal. It's an example of issues that can come up in a church. What about Catholic traditions? Do you know there's reasons why we don't have benches to kneel on? What do they call those that flip down? What would that be called? Some of you former Catholics, you bend it down, kneeling bench. If you go to the Catholic church, they have in every pew, you flip that thing down and you can kneel right there at your pew and be on your knees when you pray. You think praying on our knees is something we biblically probably ought to do more often? I mean, yeah. I mean, you're not going to come and say, no, don't ever pray on your knees. You might say, well, you know, yeah, you know, I see it in the Bible. You get on your knees and pray. Is anything wrong with having benches that fold down at each pew? And we can say, you know, if you like, get on your knees and pray. It's biblical and might be something you want to do. There's a reason why Protestant churches, Bible churches, especially Baptist churches, which we're in the same grouping of, don't have those things. And coming out of the Reformation, when churches began to split off from the Catholic Church and call out the error of the Catholic Church, there was an intention not to bring in things that the Catholic tradition had. Because you know what some Protestant preachers went to jail for is they would not kneel, and they would teach their people to never kneel before the elements of the Lord's Supper. Because what Catholics were taught is to come before that wafer and to kneel down before that wafer. And what does that mean for a Catholic when they kneel before that wafer? It's turned into the actual body of Jesus, and there's an idea of you're worshiping Jesus, they say, but you're worshiping a wafer, a piece of bread. And the Catholics were taught to kneel before that and then take it. And it signified their worship of this. And we say, oh, that's blasphemy. We don't worship, kneel before anyone but Christ. And he isn't in that bread. And so they taught their people, you don't kneel when you take that bread. It's a memorial. And while you could kneel, if you were kneeling in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing wrong with kneeling. And you could be on your knees and you could take the Lord's Supper. And in your heart, it wouldn't be wrong. We say, oh, that's just wrong. No, but it sends a message if you do that, and you have Catholics around, and you're involved in a Catholic Europe, and you're involved in a Reformation, and you're coming out of the Catholic Church, you could say, we're not doing that. And so these traditions are built into our churches this way. So I'm getting ready to preach right at the beginning of the message. Okay, let's begin. I have to do this before I start. Did I do that right? Did I even do it right? And Brother Tim here is shaking his head because there's a reason in our church. Is there really anything wrong with this symbol? Did I do it right, Beth Ann? Is it to the left first or to the right? To the left? Is there anything wrong with this movement? I mean, back to the heart of hearts. Oh, Lord, Lord, is there anything wrong with like this? These are things that in the heart can mean something personal to somebody. Just moving your hands like this in of itself is not a sin, but you realize that it comes out of the Catholic Church. Catholics were forced to do things like this ceremonially. Well, if you don't do that, you're sinning. And if you do that, oh, you're covered. And when Catholics get saved and they come out of the Catholic Church and they realize it's a faith in Christ and it's not about ceremony, they want to put off those ceremonies that to them are tainted. That send the wrong message, that's anti-gospel, it's about works. And we're going to just step back and we're going to do things in our church, in our Christianity, in my faith, to counter so that nobody has any confusion that you're saved by works. I'll just stop doing all the ceremonial Catholic works and it'll show to my Catholic friends and family that I don't depend on any of them anymore. I only need Christ and the faith in Christ. So I don't do a single one of them. That's what happened. That's where we're at now. It's not that any of those things taken individually are wrong in themselves, but there's a reason why. And this is kind of what we're talking about here. I know I'm convinced that nothing is unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. And we got to be mindful of those things. What we do and what we practice sends a message to other people, and it matters. So that's a concession to the strong. You can't just come and say, hey, it doesn't matter. That's not your only consideration. You've got to consider others. Verse 15, because if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Let's look at this. If your brother is grieved because of your food. Now, he goes back and uses the specific example being used. And we're talking about Old Testament ceremonial food. And one thing we want to make clear, this grieving because of your food, this is not, like I said in the beginning of the message, it's not some externally directed sorrow at another Christian that another Christian directs toward you because they feel bad for you, that you're doing something that they don't think is right. Don't you feel that at times too? You see another Christian and they're kind of involved in some fleshly, worldly activity. And maybe you haven't told them yet, or maybe you did try to tell them, and they don't understand, or they don't see it that way, and you're sorry for them, and you pray for them. You might have a child that way. They're out there, Christians. You just hope they are, and they're out doing things, and your sorrow is projected out toward them because they're involved in sin. They've fallen away from the Lord, just doing things you know is not right, and your heart breaks for them. You pray for them. That's not what this is talking about. This grieve because of your food is a grieving, a sorrow that affects them. It's a personal grief over their own guilt that a brother has because he cannot overcome his conscience that condemns him about eating certain things or doing certain things. That's sinful. In other words, if you just see this right here with the food, you have a Christian Jew, And he's following the Old Testament kosher laws, and he watches these Gentiles walk in with all this pork, and it really tears him up inside. He starts to question, well, then maybe I am wrong, but I can't do it. I see what they say in the Bible, but I just cannot bring myself as a descendant of Abraham, as what everything I've been brought up to be, as now the Word of God is alive to me, and I want to follow all of the Old Testament laws as much as I can for Christ's sake, and I just can't bring myself to eat pork. I'm just not going to bring myself to then go home to my family who's unsaved and tell them I've become like all the Gentiles around here and I just eat everything. It just convicts them. It causes guilt on them. It brings sinfulness to them. They can't deal with it to the point that they say, well, I just can't go to church with those Gentiles if they keep flaunting that pork in front of me and expecting me. And then when others find out I'm there, I can't do it. Here's some examples, and I think dads do this more than moms. Do dads have activities with kids that moms can't handle? Dads, you're doing something playful or with your kids and some activity, and the mom says, yeah, and you say, it's all right, they'll be all right. And I can't watch, mom says. We were out in the mountains, and I took, this when Hannah and Sarah were little. Debbie's already shaking her head. We were climbing up in the mountains. We were on these huge rocks. We got out on the ledge, and I took little Hannah and Sarah. They were just little like Ivy and little like Emma and Wukosh and little like that. More like, probably not as little as Kinsley. Probably not that. More like Jackson and Noah age, like that, right? And come on out here. Come out here. Well, I could just stand up right here on the ledge. Out here on the ledge. And Debbie's yelling at me the whole time. They're perfectly safe. We're just coming down here. Look, if they fall, it's just 10 feet. It's okay. It's not the whole mountain. It's okay, right? And so I'm out here. And she and for her, it was sinful. I mean, she would never and just couldn't look at it and was angry. And I had to stop. I pushed it as far as I could. But it became wrong, right? There's a point it becomes wrong. You're upsetting mom now. You're upsetting somebody. And you can just tell, man, what are you worried about? It ain't your problem. You ain't doing it. You don't have to do it with them. Just get out of here. That's not right. And that gives us a little idea of what we're talking about in the idea that it affects other people in a sinful way. Americans are rich, aren't they? And Christians in America are rich, aren't they? And the idea of the whole world, I did a little math here. You know, when you go out to an average restaurant now, aren't you paying about $12 a plate? Am I being fair? I mean, you can get a little cheaper. You can go $10 a plate, but when you go out to a Mexican restaurant, it was about $12 a plate, you know, $11.99, $10.99, $12. Dollars a plate per person. You take 10 people out there, and you know by the time you pay tip and taxes, you're paying over $150 for 10 people to eat. That's a lot of money, isn't it? That's almost sinful, isn't it? Well, some people can afford that. In America, you'd do that, and you certainly wouldn't say it's forbidden, sinful, but it's a lot of money, even the way inflation's going. But what if you go to Zambia? You know that where Sarah went? To Zambia, and I did a little math there and looked at the typical earnings in Zambia and Africa. And they make about 6,000 kwachas, Zambian kwachas, a month. You know what 6,000 Zambian kwachas translate to in American dollars per month? $324. That's the average salary. We have in our church average employees here, average salaries probably in Village Bible Church. They make only $324 American dollars a month. What would they think about saying, hey, we're going to take the family and some friends out and we're going to go spend $150 for 10 people to eat out? You know, for them, it becomes a stewardship problem. But you realize that if you're a missionary and you go to Zambia and you say, hey, this is the way I lived in America. I'm set up my air conditioner. I'm going to bring in this and I don't mind paying for that. We're going to wear these clothes and we're going to eat these kinds of foods and we'll ship it in and we can afford it. I got some, you know, money back home. And you can't do that in Zambia if you're going to be a missionary, can you? We expect our missionaries not to grieve the Christians in those churches in a cross-cultural setting, don't we? We would say that's a very foolish missionary. You can't go there and do that. You need to limit that liberty. There's nothing wrong with eating a $10, $12 meal, wearing American clothes. Might be wrong in Zambia, right? Look, I get we take that consideration in Zambia, and we certainly would charge a missionary to be thoughtful of those things. Brother and sister, we need to be thoughtful of those things right here in Salina. May not be as to the forefront, may not be as direct, of an issue here, but I tell you, it is an issue. What we do does affect what other Christians are doing, are thinking and feeling. And the grieving is causing them to be in a place where they're starting to feel guilty. They're held down by a guilty conscience. I tell you, there's a charge against the American church that this way. I do struggle with the idea of these giant mega churches with their expensive buildings and high dollar stuff and all of that. I kind of struggle with it. I don't know how comfortable I would feel in some of those settings. And I realize this is America, and I realize, you know, I just wouldn't say that it's wrong, okay? I'm trying to be a strong Christian here, but some of these things do affect us. They really do. And we need to be mindful about what we're doing. Is it causing another brother or sister to be grieved in their conscience so that they come to the place they say, I don't know, I can be around that person. It really eats me up every time I go to church there and I see the way they are. And I just can't understand how they can do that in that church. It does matter. And we do need to think about those things. If your brother is grieved because of food, now, you're not walking in love. Now, I want to put that at the last, okay, before I get with that love. Now, obviously, recognize there's a problem. I want to bring up, before that, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I want to look at these two aspects. Because what is important in understanding our interpretation, what does it mean to do not destroy? The grieve is serious enough. You're causing them to sin. You're causing them to walk away from the church. You question things about the church and Christianity. Now it's even more serious. He says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, if we lighten that up, take the teeth out of it, we just mean, hey, you know, don't make them feel bad, right? We're still kind of back to that. But I tell you, I think this word destroy has more heavy implications, scripturally speaking. And this word is translated sometimes to be lost, to perish, or to destroy eternally. See where we're getting at here? This is an eternal destruction that's being talked about here. Look, in Luke 15:4, the words use this way. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of the sheep, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost till he finds it? Now, on that one, you might say, well, yeah, the sheep's lost, but it can be found. Well, no, you're missing the point. The sheep is so lost that it cannot be found. If the sheep could be found, you know, if the sheep could find its way back, it wouldn't be lost. The sheep is so lost that it's going to take the shepherd to find him. And when you understand Jesus talking about himself, it's a supernatural shepherd that's going to do this. It's so lost, it's never going to be found again. It's perished. It's gone. The sheep's gone. That's why he leaves to go find it, because he cares so much. And that same word is used in that trio of parables. It's the woman who loses the coin. Well, it's not like she dropped it. Have you ever dropped something and you saw it? I see it right there. It's right on the kitchen floor. I'm a little busier. I pick it up later. And I go somewhere and do something. I come back 30 minutes later. Well, yeah, that's right where I knew it was. Picked it up. No, it was lost. That's why she got so desperate in her search for it. It's gone. That, the word is a serious implication about being destroyed or gone. When it says that this my son was lost, he was gone. But now he's found. Okay, the same word is used this way. Jesus said, let's look at how this word is used. Used all over the Bible, New Testament this way. Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. You could put destruction there. For whoever desires to save his life will be destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying. But whoever destroys his own life for my sake, then he'll save it. That's the implication of losing there. In John 17:12, Jesus says this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them have been to perdition or have perished or have been destroyed except the son of perdition. That's what the point of this word is being used throughout the New Testament. In Luke 17:27, when Jesus is teaching about the end times, it says that before his coming in the end times, it says they ate, they drank, they were married, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. He's using that analogy. And he says, and the flood came and destroyed them all. They're lost forever. They've been perished. Like, there's way more. John 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That's how this word is used. Now, here's the real clincher. You know how this same word is used? Do not destroy with your food the one from whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be destroyed, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Same word, same idea, I think, same theological idea. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. See here, I want to be careful not to call 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, we went over this. I would be careful not to call it a parallel passage. I think it's more of a complementary passage. But being a connected passage, a complementary passage, or parallel passage, if that's what you want to call it, while I think they deal with two different ideas and topics, I think the same conclusions are brought to. That's why people see them as complementary or parallel. And here you have the same idea about the way you approach things in your life because of the way that affects other people, and you're supposed to be mindful of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. It says here, however, there is not... Okay, so let me set it up, right? Same thing we already looked over. These idols mean nothing of themselves. The Bible's clear about it. There's one God. There's not a whole bunch of other gods. And these idols are just pieces of wood and stone, right? That's really the point that's made from verses 1 through 6. That's the truth. However, in verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They think it's a god. They think it's powerful and real. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, beware you strong Christians who understand these things and can go ahead and eat and partake. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. See the complement, the parallelism there? For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? That's the problem right there. And look, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother, there's our word, be destroyed, perished, for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The serious implication of this, and I just think, let me just start off by saying like this, what we're talking about is not, well, you bring in eternal security, and can you lose your salvation? I think people who are saved, that God will hold them by their power. In other words, I can't see a Christian over there and say, hey, watch, I can get this guy unsaved. I can do something to cause this guy to go to hell. And I can start doing things and flaunting it and throwing it in his face, and he'll go, oh, and he'll be destroyed in his soul and go to hell. And I say, see, you didn't know why we could do that. That's not what we're dealing with here. So when it's talking about a brother, the idea is when you look around this congregation, this is a good morning for this. I said there was no visitors here this morning, was there? And what I mean by that is there's nobody really outside our church family that we don't know. And when you look around this congregation right now, this morning, you could call everybody here a brother or sister. Right? Just generally speaking. That's how we look at the church. All of the people listed as members, all of our church families are brothers and sisters. I'm not saying we're going to come in and nitpick every little thing. And the idea is, in this context, amongst my brothers and sisters, if I'm doing some of those things, the danger is my brothers and sisters here, some of them, I might be causing them to sin. And if they fall away, it's possible that they might do that. This is how serious it is. It's really what Jesus meant. It's what Jesus meant when he said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Because I tell you, we do have weak brothers and sisters in this congregation today. They are our children. There are some of our children here who have made professions of faith, whom we're praying for all the time. They're growing up in the faith, and they are weaker brothers and sisters. And the Lord Jesus used our children. He says, what kind of monster would take a small child and lead him into sin and away from God? Everybody agrees, that's a monster. Yeah, it'd be better if a millstone hung around his neck cast in the sea, because wait till he stands before God and is judged. Don't be like that. Well, brother and sister, there are weak Christians here. And I tell you, I know that because our children are here. And you don't know who else is here that might be hurt by what you're doing. So we better think about it, because you don't want to destroy them, do you? How many of young Christians grow up and they see the hypocrisy? They see what those Christians did, and it damages them. We've got to be very careful that we don't cause a weak brother and sister to be destroyed because of our food. And it says, do not destroy for the one from whom Christ died. It brings in this idea of Christ died. So he asks this question, how valuable is a soul? Well, you can't put a value on it and everything. Well, here's why. Jesus died for souls. I think Jesus died for every single soul. That's how valuable a soul is. That the Son of God came into this earth and lived a righteous life and gave himself as an offering. He says, find anyone, find the worst sinner, find somebody you don't think deserves it. And Jesus says, I'll stand in that person's place and I'll take all of their sin on me and I'll die on the cross for their sin. Because Jesus saw that soul is valuable. Valuable enough that he would give his life for that soul. And Jesus died for you. And that's how much he loves you. And that's how much you're worth to him, in the sense that he loved you, that he has a desire to save you. If you'll repent and believe he died and rose again, you can be saved. Do not destroy food for the one with your food for the one whom Christ died. How valuable is a soul? And ask yourself this question. If Jesus died for them, well, is what I'm doing more valuable to me than a soul? You don't understand. I like this. You don't understand. This is important to me. I can't give it up. Well, why can't I do it? Well, what's wrong with it? Well, they're going to have to get over it. Really? Your best argument is it's their problem and not yours? When Christ could have said that, hey, that's their problem, not mine. He didn't have to come. But he came and he died on the cross. And he shows the value, and we got to have the same thinking as Christ. Anything that we think, well, I really like it. I want to eat it. I want to partake in it. I want to do it. I don't see nothing wrong with it. We have to think, wait a second. If someone else does, they're more important than what I think. And I just chuck it. I said, well, I won't do it. That's the idea. Do not destroy with your food for the one from Christ died. And he comes back in, right? Let's put it together. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one from whom Christ died. This is what walking in love is. It's what Christ did when he died on a cross. See, love for others is the most important consideration when you practice your liberty. Love is the greatest commandment, isn't it? The greatest commandment is love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest commandment. And what the strong do is they make an argument. They say, look, you know, I'm trying to tell you it's okay if we do these things because the Bible allows it. You know, you're going back to the law and nah. Well, guess what? All of the Bible, all of the commandments, all of the law summed up in something. That's love. And if you come back just real quick to Romans 13, we'll go ahead and go back. We're done with 1 Corinthians. If you go back to Romans 14, just go back a page. Romans 13:10, remember what it said there? Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, you got the weak brother saying, I'm just trying to follow the law here. I look in the Bible and it just looks to me like you're not supposed to eat those kinds of foods. And you come over here and you say, well, that's the Old Testament law. You're not bound by that. You can eat those foods. You can do those things. And that's the number one argument people argue for their liberty. That's Old Testament. The Old Testament says that, but we're in the New Testament. Wait a second. You're bound by law in the sense that doesn't all the law bring in this one fulfillment? Love? We saw it right there in Romans 13, and that's the point being made here. Everyone's still bound by what the law teaches. May not be specific about foods and ceremonial days, but if you're a strong Christian, you go, well, one thing the law does teach, its purpose is love. So you're still bound by it. And funny the way it works that way. If what you're doing is causing a brother or sister to stumble in their faith, then what you are doing is wrong, because it is not done out of love for others, but for yourself. And you can just say it's wrong. And you can stop arguing about the text and all this, and you can just say, look, it's just wrong for me to do it. I won't do it. Because what matters most is what my relationship with you and not hurting you. So it's like this, when you talk about Christ dying and love, it's either you keep your liberty and destroy the other, because you won't give it up, or you love another and you die to your liberty. You die to self. And you say, love for others is more important than food, than my participation in this. And we're doing this, we're understanding that we're not to put, or we're to put our love for others ahead of our love for that liberty. That's what's most important. Now, I asked earlier, do you think yourself as a strong Christian or a weak Christian? Well, I like to think of myself as a strong Christian because I'm not tied up by all these little rituals, and I can get over the Old Testament, and I can eat whatever, and days don't bother me, and you can go ahead and put a Christmas tree up in the church, and you can have an electric guitar, and I'll understand that, you know, they're not sinful in themselves. I'm a strong Christian. I can deal with these things, and I can understand them. Go ahead. Really. Well, here's the idea of what a strong Christian is. It's not your ability to stand up and partake in whatever. Here's how you measure a strong Christian, because you're always willing to set aside your liberties for the sake of others. You're always willing to come up and say, you know what, I don't think it's wrong, but if you do, I just won't do it no more. Because what's most important is our relationship, and that I don't grieve your soul over this, or I don't cause you to be misunderstanding about the Christian faith, And I want what's best for you and our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what a strong Christian does. He says, I won't do it no more. I'll give it up. Let's stand together as we have a time.